It's good to be with you once again. It's been, I think, 4.5 years since we last met together. And it's lovely to renew friendships, to restore acquaintances, and to share fellowship in Christ, and also to have the privilege to preach the Word of God to you this morning. As we go through life, people change. The old pass away. Babies are born. Here your location's changed from when I was last here. But we thank God for one great truth, that though the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is very true in the age in which we're living. We're witnessing things we never thought we'd see in the way of legislation by our governments. And it's good to know that we have one faith in a God who is unchanging, and his word which stands forever. Well, in the spirit of change, plans change. And originally, as I was speaking with my brother-in-law Daniel to come and preach today, I was going to be speaking these addresses on a Saturday to the YPF, and then they asked to change to the Lord's Day to minister to you all. I understand your theme for the year is grace. And with that in mind, we're going to look at two subjects, one this morning, one this afternoon, God helping us. The first is the Christian's secret service, and the second is the Christian's public service. And we'll introduce our subject for this morning, the Christian's secret service, by remembering something. I'd like us to remember three things if we're a child of God this morning. The first thing to remember is what we have been saved from. The second is to remember what we have been saved for. And the third is to remember what we shall be saved to. This is just the introduction, I warn you. What we have been saved from, first of all. When Paul spoke about his vision that he had of the risen Saviour on the road to Damascus, Jesus told him what the ministry was to be. And Jesus told Paul that it was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So the Lord Jesus Christ describes conversion as a change. Our eyes are opened. Our lives change. We cease to walk in spiritual darkness and now have the marvellous light of the gospel and the light of scripture and the intercessions of the Holy Spirit to lead us and to enlighten our lives and to guide us. In this process of conversion, our judicial status changes. We should be very aware of that this year, it being the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church, which often is referred to as the commencement of the Reformation. Why? Because he realized the great truth that the just shall live by faith. And so we are justified in the sight of God. He says, no more do we face the consequences of sin. We do not risk being condemned to hell forever. Why? Because the punishment was meted out on Christ at Calvary. And having paid the debt for our sin, when we come to him in faith and entrust our soul to him, that debt is paid, is taken away. And so no more do we face it. But then Jesus speaks of being sanctified, being set apart for him. And this speaks of separation from the world and special usage in his service. So we put it very simply. Conversion is we are saved from sin and we are delivered from its consequences. The second thing we're thinking about by way of introduction is what we have been saved for. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And Paul described the church, he describes the Christian in three ways. He describes us first of all that we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. We're set apart in Christ. We're called to be holy. And there's two senses in this verse describing that. The first verse describes our activity, that we're to be devoted to Christ. We're to spend our lives serving Christ, pleasing Christ. The second sense in which we are to be sanctified is the way in which we are observed or regarded. And there are two ways in which a Christian is regarded. The first way, we might say, is the obvious way that we can all think of, is God looking at us. And God perceiving how we go through life, that we're holy and we're set apart. The second way is less obvious to us. It's how Satan perceives us. It's how the world perceives us. The greatest critic of the Christian is Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren, the Bible tells us. The person who has the greatest expectation on the Christian for a holy life isn't our pastor. It isn't the session. It isn't our other Christians. The biggest expectation on a Christian comes from the world. They expect you to be different to them. And if you're not, they say, hypocrite. Why? Because the Christian is supposed to be sanctified, set apart for Christ. The second way in which Paul describes the Christian is like this. Those who are in the church, we're called to be saints. We understand this as being invited, drawn out, to be holy, to be sacred is what Paul's talking about here. Now we know in one sense this calling first comes through the preaching of the gospel. But the way in which it's effectual is through the drawing of the Holy Spirit. If you think of your doctrines of grace, we believe in the effectual calling, that as the Holy Spirit works on a soul, it convicts us of our sin. It convinces us of the dreadful nature of sin. And so it draws out from us and gives us the gift of repentance. And then as we repent, that's not sufficient to save us. How we then have to flee to Christ and plead for mercy from our sin. And so we're drawn away from the world. We're drawn away from ourselves and brought from death unto life. The third way in which the Christians described by Paul, we're described as being that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And this describes somebody who is constantly in prayer. Prays at home, prays at work, prays when they're driving, committing their way constantly to the Lord. What does the Bible say? Men ought always to pray, never to faint, never to cease from prayer. Today in England, we see churches, they have congregations of perhaps 40, 50 people. You go to a prayer meeting and there's five. That should not be. That should not be. The Christian's desire should be to praise God, to pray to God. And it should be a continual exercise, even if it's within just the quietness of our hearts and inaudible. That should be our constant desire. David spoke that his desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There is something wrong with a Christian when he'd rather be working. There is something wrong with a Christian when he'd rather be watching sport or participating in sport. There's something wrong with a Christian when they'd rather be watching the television and playing video games. Our desire should be to continually praise and worship our God. Why? Because he does so much for us. Then by way of introduction, we think, thirdly, what have we been saved to? John recorded in his vision, in Revelation, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. These are they who've gone through tribulation. The thrashings as you thrash wheat is what that verse means. Well, then, seeing if we're a child of God this morning, we've been saved from our sin and its consequences. We're going to heaven where nothing that defiles can enter in. That all the troubles and the trials that can take place in what old preachers used to call the veil of tears, this life, with its struggles and its difficulties. Twice in Revelation, it tells us that God will wipe all tears from our eyes. Is it right then that we live in sin? Can it be right that we harbour secret sin? Of course it can't. But sadly, many who profess Christ, they harbour secret sins in their lives. They remind me of Lot. I'm sure you know the story of Lot. If you don't, it'd be good practice to read it this evening when you go home. There's Lot, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, about to be destroyed. And the angels come to him. And they tell him to flee to the hills to be well clear of the destruction. And he sees the city of Zoar. And he asks to go and shelter there. What does he say? Is it not a little one? Do you know, many Christians want to compromise with God. And I'm just going to quote some examples here. I don't know your life, so I'm not singling out people by way of example, but just to give us three examples in the way we can do this. Think about the young man who's unmarried. And he can compromise with some immoral practice. And he tells himself, it's a little sin, it's better than some outward sin. It's sin. It shouldn't be done. Second picture is, think of the young woman. And she's going to the shops and buying clothing. And we all know that most girls like clothes. I know my wife does. And they go along, and they see this skirt, and they think, oh, it's a beautiful skirt. And they see a top, and it's a beautiful top. And they try it on. And they think, well, that skirt's a bit short. It shows a little bit too much leg. And the top's a bit low, and it shows a little bit too much cleavage. But they look in the mirror, and they say, oh, I know so-and-so. They wear something more immodest. And so what they think to themselves, it's a little sin. No, the Bible doesn't say be a little bit immodest in our dress. It tells us to be modest in our dress. And we're not to compromise in these ways. Then think of the businessman. And he's out at work and he's got various issues and various problems. And he thinks to himself, well, I can be a little bit economical with the truth. I can not be completely honest about a product I'm trying to sell. Or I can fiddle my figures and try and sort something out with the bank, or whatever it is. And he thinks to himself, well, I'm not cheating as much as the other businessmen are. What I'm doing is not actually illegal, but it's sin. Why? Because we're to be transparent in our lives as the Lord's people. We're to be honest in our dealings before men. And it tarnishes and damages our reputation as a Christian if we are found out. But Jesus taught that we're to be honest in secret things in our religion, hence our subject, the Christian Secret Service. And we're turning our attention to part of the Word of God which we read, which is often called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're particularly looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And from these words, we'll notice three things that differentiates a true believer from a mere hypocrite. The first thought this morning is that the Christian is to be humble in their religion. The second thought is that the Christian is to be honest in their religion. The third thought is the Christian is to honour God in their religion. As we'll see, it's quite possible for us to be religious and not be any of those things. So firstly then this morning, the Christian is to be humble in their religion. As Jesus was conducting his ministry on earth, he faced one major opposition from a group called the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees took the law of Moses and they constructed a whole religion around it. Instead of seeing the vital truth that no man could keep the law, you weren't meant to keep the law, it was meant to convict you of sin, that's the whole purpose of the law. It's meant to drive us as a schoolmaster, Paul writes, to Christ. and they were to see through it, to see the Christ typified in the sacrifices. They thought that they could keep it to the extent that they were sinless. Now the Pharisees' way of thinking is quite simple. Boris has kind of mentioned it. It works on the basis, I'm not as bad as him. That's how the Pharisees' religion works. And if you come to church this morning and you think to yourself, well, I'm not as bad as him or that person or the other person, therefore I must be all right, my friend, you're in a very, very bad place. Because Jesus called the Pharisees the generation of vipers, and they had no part in him. He called them the children of Belial, the children of the devil. And their philosophy led to tremendous pride being felt with them, to the point that they would dress differently, they'd pray loudly in public to demonstrate their devotions to the world, and this was how they went on. And this is why in verses 5 and 6 Jesus said, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which has seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But let's say straight away, public prayer is essential in the life of the church. It's vital for the life of the church. Whether it's in our regular worship services or in dedicated prayer meetings, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that the prayer meeting was the powerhouse of the church. Those were the days of steam engines, and what would happen is you'd have a steam engine at one end of a factory, and a rod would run up the length of the factory, and it would turn, and the various machineries would be geared from that rod. So whether it was weaving looms or industrial presses or whatever it was, all would run from that rod, running up the centre, and it all came from the one engine at the one end of the factory. And that's how Spurgeon described the prayer life in the church. But public prayer in no way takes away from the need of private prayer. We would contend actually public prayer means that private prayer is vital. Such is our nature that we're proud creatures, if we're honest this morning. And we can become boosted in ourselves and become proud in ourselves of our praying. For some others, it can be a daunting thing to pray in public. They can be in a meeting and someone has a gift of oratory, and they seem to craft their prayers so well. Others seem to be able to never forget anything to pray for. I have a very good forgettery, as an American friend of mine calls it. And I think afterwards, oh, I missed this, I missed that, and the other. And we can become discouraged in that way. For others, it can be an opportunity to just demonstrate qualities. We put that in inverted commas. And we presume that we have, ironically, humility. And we think we can demonstrate this to the people around about us, and by a particular manner in prayer, a particular way of praying, or even the things we actually pray for, trying to demonstrate we're more humble than other people. We can actually become proud of our humility. But when we remember that public prayer is before God, that it's on behalf of our fellow worshippers, when we habitually pray in secret, it should be a natural thing to pray in public. When we understand our nature, when I say I am a totally depraved creature and a sinner, we remember that every person in the church is that by nature, and anything we are is by the grace of God. It should not be a difficult thing to pray in a prayer meeting. Why? Because what I need is the same as what everybody else needs. If someone has a different need, well, I have my own need. And so it's easy then to pray for each one. We're all described as beggars at the throne of grace. And we don't need to worry about being accepted by other people in the church, or other people in the prayer meeting, or what anybody else thinks about our prayers. There's only one person's view of prayer that matters, and it's our God's. It's our God's. Do we come before him and pray to him, seeking the things for the honour and glory, loving him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, loving our neighbour as ourselves, Because then we're not praying for in a lustful way to consume those things upon our desires. Why? We're praying for those things that are for the good of our fellow believers, for the good of our fellow man, and for the honour and glory of God. Praying in private proves something. It proves our faith in God. It proves that we believe in prayer. It proves that when we pray, God doesn't just hear us, He will respond and He will answer our prayers. If you come to this church today and you're thinking to yourself as I'm speaking, well, I haven't really prayed properly alone for some time, I can tell you the problem. Your faith has grown cold, you're backslidden. Because if you have a strong faith in God, well, there'd be so much to pray for. You have your personal needs, you have your family's needs, you have your church needs, you have a pastor to pray for, you have elders to pray for. You've no idea what it's like to stand and preach the word of God. Look back to the beginnings of Isaiah's and Jeremiah's prophecies. Isaiah's told to prophesy, he says, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." Do you know why he said that? Because as a man studies the word of God to prepare it, he becomes aware of his sin in a very acute way. Then you think of Jeremiah. He's told of all the people he's going to prophesy to. He's going to prophesy to princes. He's going to prophesy to the pagans as well as Israel and Judah. He says, "I cannot speak, for I am a child." He felt totally unable to. He was a country boy, ill-educated. And he didn't feel he had the ability to do these things. And so God said to him, "Say not, I am a child. Speak the words I give you." And twice he tells them. Once he says, "Be not afraid of their faces." Then later on in Jeremiah 1, God says to him, "Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." Don't fear the reaction of men, Jeremiah. Just say faithfully the words I give you. But the men, as they minister, they're only sinners saved by grace. We are absolutely reliant on the Holy Spirit to accompany the preaching of the word. Otherwise, we have no power in and of ourselves. Do you pray for those men that are coming to minister the word of God to you? Pray that the Holy Spirit will draw them to passages of the word of God to preach on, that enlighten them as they study. They can read every commentary in the world, but my friend, if it doesn't really speak to their soul, how are they going to preach to yours? Then as you come, do you come as a prepared people? You know, often you find with churches, they're praying that the unconverted might be saved, and they want to see people come in off the streets, and they want to see lives transformed. But do you come to the house of God expecting your life to change? Do you come praying that the Lord will speak to your soul, convict you of any sinful practice that's come into your life, heal your backslidings, restore you? If you're walking with the Lord, do you pray that these words may edify you, build you up and help you? As the scripture says, "Let him who thinks he standeth take heed lest he fall." How we need to be spending time with God in prayer. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is very precious to my soul. It says there, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." The Puritan, William Gurnall, said, "What bread and salt are to the table, prayer is to the Christian in all his undertakings, enjoyment and temptations. Prayer is indispensable because by use of this means we are conformed to the example of Christ." William Gurnall obviously wasn't an Asian, as he speaks of bread. I'm sure we can replace this with another staple to understand what he meant. Well, secondly, our thought is this: the Christian is to be honest in their religion. Verses 7 and 8 from Matthew 6. "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. Now this expression about God knowing what we need before we ask is to encourage us to pray. It's not to give us the attitude, well, we can presume on the omniscience of God, assume that he knows about a particular problem and that we don't need to pray. Because prayer is a means of grace, and it's a means by which God blesses us. The act of prayer forces us to direct our hearts and minds to God. When we come into the presence of God, it causes us to bridle our whole lives and mould our desires to his. I'm going to drive the interpreters mad this morning because I keep interjecting things, so I apologise to them. But let me interject something here. I love David in the Bible. I love his Psalms. I love reading about his life. He's the man after God's own heart. I think we all appreciate David as we read through the Bible. And when he was on fleeing from Saul, and Saul was seeking his life, he was a young man, constantly you have him turning to the Urim and the Thummim, which had been taken in the priest's breastplate to him. Shall I go up and fight? Shall I not go up and fight? Shall I go up and fight? Shall I not go up and fight? And God tells him, yes, go and fight. No, don't fight. And all these things, and it goes through. And he's committing every important decision in his life to God. I want you to picture him now. He's older. And the time came for the kings to go out to war. And David decides he doesn't need to go. He doesn't need to do the duty that he needs to do as king. So Joab goes out to lead the men to battle as well. And he's at home in the palace. And he goes for a walk on the palace roof. And he looks out and he sees a beautiful woman washing herself. Do you think he got down on his knees and prayed, Lord, shall I commit adultery with Bathsheba? Once he'd committed the adultery and she conceived the child, do you think he got down on his knees and prayed, shall I get Uriah the Hittite drunk? Shall I kill Uriah the Hittite? Do you think he committed those things to God? No, of course he didn't. Why? What happened to God? The man after God's own heart had a hard heart, hardened in sin. The lust burned within him. And he said, not thy way, O Lord, but mine. And he ran off into these things, and later we're very pleased that Nathan came to him and prophesied to him. And he repented of his sin and wrote that beautiful Psalm 51, the penitential psalm, through the influence of the Holy Spirit. My friend, when we stop praying, it only leads to sin. That's the first thing. The second thing is that prayer is a means of grace because the experience of prayer increases our faith. As we see one another in prayer answered and gives us confidence in our daily lives that God is with us. Think of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. Childless, afflicted by Peninnah. You know, these two women both had what the other one wanted. Peninnah wants to be loved by Elkanah the husband, as she should have been. Hannah wanted the son to deliver her from her affliction. And she went up and she wept and she prayed and she vowed to return the son to the service of the Lord. And then she returns with him once she's weaned him and she's going to give him to Eli. It's one of the most beautiful things you can ever see in Scripture. Hannah giving up this precious son to the service of God. And she said, for this child I prayed and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. She conquered, didn't she? Through the experience of prayer. If she hadn't prayed, she wouldn't have a son. She'd have still been not able to eat and not able to drink or any of those things. No, God heard and answered her prayer. There's another thing with the means of grace that's prayer. There's the frustration of prayer, where we pray for something and it reminds us that the answer to prayer is at God's disposing. God chooses to sometimes not answer a prayer immediately. And Jesus taught a parable in Luke 18. He said, it was for the purpose that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And that parable he told was the one of the unjust widow. And the widow wanted to be avenged of her adversary, but she didn't have the means to bribe the judge. And so she just pestered him from day to day to day to day to do what she wanted. But in the end, he gave in. And Jesus said in verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And there's times when he withholds an answer for a reason. Sometimes the reasons we'll never know. But let me encourage you this morning, if you're praying about a matter, particularly the younger people, and you're seeking the Lord guiding you in a matter, and perhaps you've sought peace without an answer to that prayer, and you can't find it, and you sought peace in the Word of God, and you still can't find it, my friend, keep praying. Because it's been my experience, God will hear and answer that prayer. It may not be this year, it may not be this decade, it may be a long time hence. Keep praying. Keep praying. Because we believe in the God who hears and answers prayer. And is withholding the answer is not an act of hatred. It's not because you're not loved. But imagine it if my son, who's 6, came to me and said, Dad, I'd like a car, please. So I went out and bought him a nice Ford Focus. I said, here you go, son. There's the keys. Off you go. Have a good time. He'd crash it and die, wouldn't he? So I'd say, no, son, not till you're old enough. And I'd wait. And I'd wait. Doesn't matter how many times he asked me. In England, you have to be 17 before you can drive. He's not going to get that car before he's 17. Why? Because I know better than my son. And this is how God works with us. As we come before God in personal prayer, there's a need for honesty. The Hollywood actress, Marlene Dietrich, was loved by people. Famous, she starred with many of the big names on the films. And she fell on a stage and broke her leg. And following that, she shut herself away in an apartment for 13 years. And she only allowed a few people to see her, her close family and a few employees. And even when they were making a documentary about her life, she refused to be filmed. Why? Because she was so vain. She had her rear teeth removed when she was younger to give her more sunken look in her cheeks, because she thought it would make her more beautiful. And she didn't want people to see her weak and broken down and old, as she was in her bedchamber, so she shut herself away. My friend, when we go before God, it can be a searching experience, because our conscience will be stirred to remember our sins. We can't ignore our compromises with sin as we come personally in the presence of God. In your Bible Presbyterian churches, you sing, don't you, prior to the service. The Lord is in his holy temple. It reminds us how Christ has promised when two or three are gathered together in his name, he will be in our midst. My friend, when you open scripture and you pray that the Lord will help you read it, and you pray to God to help you go through life and to lead you, it will search you. My wife and I have been very blessed this year. We're married 10 years. And some time ago, I was at a motorway service station. And I saw one of these little signs they do, these amusing little signs. And I bought it for her. Love is blind. Marriage is an eye-opener. Because the man she thought she married, and the girl I thought I married, yes, much of what we saw of each other was there. But I could keep going for hours on amusing stories of things we found out of each other over the years. Daniel's been there, he's seen it, he knows what it's like. And when you first meet somebody, you see them a certain way, you come to church, you see them in a suit and a jacket and a tie, and Daniel, he keeps forgetting his tie, I keep telling him off for that, but you see people away, and they behave a certain way. And as a couple get friendly, they go out for dinner and things like that, and then, of course, they're watching their P's and their Q's. If you really want to have fun, you young men, and you're courting, go to an Italian and order spaghetti, and watch how the girl copes. And you have these times together, and you learn about these things, and so on, and it goes on. But it's when you get to the honeymoon and you wake up together and your hair is sort of like this and all these sorts of things, and you've had a bad night's sleep and you're grumpy and, you know, all these sorts of things are going on. One of the biggest shocks about my wife, and I'm going to tell her I told you this and I'm going to be in trouble, is she always wears socks in bed. Always does. It's a joke between us. As you get to have more of a relationship, there's an honesty. And by reading the Word of God and by prayer, that's how we have a relationship with God. And the more we come into the light of the Holy Spirit, the more we heed the intercessions of the Holy Spirit, the more it searches out our hearts. The psalm says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And as it searches out our hearts, we come to know ourselves better, as well as we realise that God sees everything about us. I'll get stick from Daniel if I don't come. My friend, if we really were committed to the work of God, we wouldn't be cleaning our houses that Saturday morning. We'd be cleaning the house of God. We wouldn't be at home doing leisure things. We'd be saying, there's a work to do, I must do it. Life is short. There's only one life to live. There's only one life to give. Christ gave me his. Let me present mine in return. As we give our tithes and offerings, we truly be cheerful givers. And when we go out to work, or we meet with people in shops, or other things about our daily lives, these people will see there's something different about us. Why? We've been with Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have a peace and a joy within that can only come from God that they know nothing of. When the people of God, as the salt of the earth, have a savour, there is more restraint on our governments and an open sin in society. But none of these things will happen whilst we as the Lord's people fail to secretly serve him in loving obedience by praying alone to him.